The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. You please be seated. Good morning. It's a pleasure to see all of you this morning. When I was a kid, I watched a lot of television. That was back in the days when we had good television, like the $6 Million Man. That was one of my favorites. And you knew you were in for some good $6 Million Man when it was a two-part episode. I had my TV guide ready to go, and I could, "Oh, part one of two. This is going to be good. It's going to be about the Sasquatch, I know." Okay. This gospel today is part one of two. I asked Cherry when she was reading the gospel this morning to pause on those questions. Right at the beginning of the gospel, the disciples, James and John, say to Jesus something incredibly nervy. They say, "Master, we want you to do whatever we tell you to do." And he just kind of, I mean, imagine what Jesus could have said to that. But what he did say was, "What do you want me to do for you?" I say this is part one of two because next week when you hear the gospel, you are once again going to hear Jesus ask in the exact same words, "What do you want me to do for you?" But he asks a different person this time, and he gets a very different answer. It's a two-parter. Today, of course, is about servanthood. It's about humility. But as much as anything else, it is about our call to be a little unselfconscious. Self-unconscious, I guess. To lose our worries about who we are and where we fit in. Now, I know that never happens in church, right? No one has ever walked in here and worried about what their place was in this community. Where they fit in, whether anybody liked them, whether anybody respected them, whether you have a place here at St. Margaret's, I know that's nothing that anybody worries about. When you're in school, when you're in college, you meet a whole bunch of people and they become your friends and you wonder what's going to become of them, but you don't know what kind of places you're going to come into relative to each other. And so back when I was in college, that was some time ago, there was a guy there that I just knew as Andy. He was my friend Andy. We used to like to drink beer together and have long conversations about what we thought was very intelligent. After you'd had a couple of beers, we thought we were having pretty heady conversations about the meaning of life and everything, and enjoyed each other's company. He was a good friend, and I liked him a lot. I didn't amount to much at college, and neither did he, except that his grades were better than mine, I will say that, and by a lot. He also had this was Duke in the 1980s, and it was a basketball place then, and he actually was a member of the Duke basketball team. He's not one of the ones you would have heard of. He was no star, but nonetheless, he was on the team under Mike Krzyzewski at the time. And I knew big things would happen to Andy. I wasn't exactly sure what. Wasn't sure where he'd end up. He ended up doing, as we expected, creative things. He gets out of school, goes to work in advertising, and becomes, in some ways, kind of another Don Draper, maybe without the personal problems. But he was a brilliant ad man, still is. Went to work right away in Los Angeles on accounts like Microsoft and Nike. He had all of Nike's U.S. advertising account under him. He left there, went to another firm in Los Angeles, and you remember the Apple computer when they rebranded. Steve Jobs recruited Andy to put together the campaign that we know as the Think Different campaign. Remember that one? That was my friend Andy that came up with that one. He left there to become the co-president of Ogilvy & Mather in New York, which is a pretty substantial advertising firm. He had been the creative director and copywriter on the IBM account, and later, as I said, was co-president. He left there to become vice president and director of the Google Creative Lab. And so, kind of a slouch, and he hasn't really done much with his life. That's kind of the position that he came to assume after school and how I understood myself in relation to him. And several years ago, I got an email from him, and not having communicated with him in some time, he still was characteristically terse and direct in his email subject, God. Message, I'm curious. What made you take the narrow path? Have you always been religious? Or did you have some kind of experience or epiphany sometime later in life? I know this is quite random, but I'm needing some inside scoop on this kind of thing. Okay. Well, as you might imagine, that led to a pretty interesting conversation that the two of us had and have continued to the present day. He's somebody I really respect and admire. He is a great thinker. He runs circles around me. I love to talk to Andy because he expands my conception of what is possible. But I think his question kind of went at this question of belonging and of figuring out what you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to be. You know, I became a priest about 11 years ago. And there are a lot of reasons that one does this for a living. And over the last couple of years, I've had occasion to think about a lot of my own reasons for seeking ordained ministry. And it's been a real privilege and pleasure to discuss that same question with a lot of my colleagues around here and with Cherry and with Troy and to hear their own stories. And it's complicated, of course. There are a lot of reasons, but I want to tell you one of the more mundane reasons. One I'm almost embarrassed to tell you, but it's true. We talk about being self-conscious in church, right? Have you ever come into this room and been self-conscious about where you're going to sit? I know this happens to people. I mean, there's that hazard of what if I sit in someone else's spot? And you'll hear about it if you do. But there's also just kind of, I don't know, I don't want to sit right on the front row. They'll be looking at me the whole time. I don't want to sit on the back row. I'll look like I'm antisocial. I don't know where to sit. Do I sit on the sides? One of the reasons that I thought ordination would be fun is because I'd always know where to sit. Okay, it's not a good reason for life choices, but it's in our nature. It is in our nature to want to know where we fit in. And so as much as Jesus is calling us to humility and to service, I think even more than that, Jesus is calling us not to ask the question in the first place. Not to ask the question in the first place. What do you want me to do for you? Well, if you're the kind of person who wonders where you're supposed to sit, then you say, well, I want a good seat. I want to sit at your right hand and your left. Paul tells the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Not so much about where you're supposed to sit. Why do you and I do the things that we do? And what positions do we try to assume in a community like this? The answer, of course, is different for every Christian, and it has certainly varied for me over time. Like many of us, I've had moments when I believed that God was grabbing me, turning my head, insisting on my attention, and I've marveled at the beauty of God's revealed presence in the creation. I have recognized God in the words of friends who have spoken difficult truth to me in love. I've seen patterns of creation, sin, judgment, and new creation in my own life and in the lives of people around me. And like many of us, I have experienced God's silence and absence from time to time, the apparent senselessness of the world and my own doubt about God's role in it, and the occasional nagging anxiety that nothing else or nothing at all really matters. Whatever is pure or true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In a contemporary, postmodern, ironic, jaded culture, it feels naive even to imagine that such things exist, or that some people actually embody them. But of course they do. And when we see people in the world who devote their time and their lives to truth, to honor, to justice, purity, to commendable things, we can afford to be a little naive ourselves, a little hopeful, a little trusting, and say that we've known a holy person, a servant of God, someone who is lost in holy self-unconsciousness. Have you ever had any kind of epiphany? Real experience of a living God? Sure, I've had them. I've had many. I've had the joy of knowing holy men and women. I've seen God's hand in their lives and ministries. And I submit as one piece of evidence, as I have before, my friend and my mentor, George Counsell, now Bishop of New Jersey, but at one time a lunch partner. To know George is to catch a glimpse of the gentle face and the grace of God. And I've hung on to the words that he spoke when my friend Wendy Lane was ordained as a deacon in the church. And he said this. In the Old West, there were three classes of tickets on a stagecoach, just as there are three different classes of accommodation on today's airliners. On stagecoaches, however, the different levels of tickets had nothing to do with where you sat or how much legroom you had or your choice of food. The class of ticket on stagecoaches had rather to do with what was expected of you in a time of crisis. Given the poor quality of the roads in that part of the country in those days, the stagecoach would often get bogged down in mud or have to pass over an incline so steep that the horses would be unable to climb it. At such moments of crisis, the kind of ticket you had became significant. A first-class ticket, for example, entitled you to stay on the stagecoach no matter what the circumstances. In a crisis, a second-class passenger was required to get out of the stagecoach in order to lighten the load. Those passengers had to walk around the mud or up the hill on their own power. It was the third-class passenger who had the least status, who not only had to get out, but also was required to help the driver push the coach through the mud, up the hill, or get the horses going in the same place. Now, you and I are worldly people, and we understand the system. The more you pay, the more privilege you enjoy. The less you pay, the more discomforts you endure. For those who have ears to hear, we can't help but notice the disparity between the hierarchy of tickets and the hierarchy of values that Jesus lived and commanded his church to live by. By his life and in his teaching, Jesus said, "I am turning your world of values upside down." Listen, the really first-class citizen in my kingdom is not the one who sits in comfort, but the one who serves in joy. The one who is quick to climb down or get her feet in the mud or her hands in the dirt and to do whatever needs to be done for the common good. In Mark's gospel, the disciples, as compared to the other gospels, are portrayed particularly as idiots. They are not meant to be the examples you and I are supposed to follow. They're supposed to be the bad example, the warning of what we're not supposed to do. We've been reading mostly from Mark's gospel since Advent, since November of last year. And the whole time these disciples have been especially clueless, and today is no exception. James and John, the one that Jesus nicknames the sons of thunder. These heirs of a prosperous fisherman who only recently accompanied Peter to the mountain to witness the transfiguration, James and John, come forward to Jesus and say to him, imagine the nerve to say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Wow. Now, when he was much younger, I heard similar words come out of my own son's mouth. "Daddy," he said, "I want you to do what I say." How's that working for you, Bob? You can just imagine the patient smile on Jesus' face as he says to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." They asked the self-conscious question, "What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to sit?" But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they replied, being sons of thunder, "We are able." Yesterday, as Troy was leading the funeral of our own Sheila Hoover, I was at St. John's in Indio, officiating a baptism. And I explained to the people gathered there that while God was making a promise that day in Indio, God was simultaneously keeping a promise in Palm Desert. The baptismal candidate was named Isabella. And what could be more appropriate? The word means beautiful, beloved. Isabella received a grace that was coming to full bloom for Sheila. They both are first-class citizens in God's kingdom. Likely neither had any idea what they were getting into. Many of our sister and brother Christians don't baptize infants because they can't speak for themselves. Infants have no idea what they are getting into. But infants have a wonderful, holy self-unconsciousness. The truth is, most of us adults don't know what we are getting into. Even the ones closest to Jesus. We want the seats of honor to the right and to the left of Jesus. But those are reserved for two thieves who died with him and saw paradise. At Isabella's baptism, I asked, do you put your whole trust in Christ's grace and love? Do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord? And her parents and godparents responded with confident smiles and no hesitation, I do. Isabella received a first-class ticket in God's kingdom, but like passengers on a stagecoach, that class of her ticket doesn't buy her a good seat. Free champagne before takeoff or hot towels after dinner. Instead, her first class ticket has to do with what's expected of her and of you and of me in a time of crisis. As those of us who've accumulated more frequent flyer miles by now know, Isabella's journey will be marked by times of crisis. And like all of us who've promised to do all in our power to support that child in her life in Christ, she'll be called on to serve. Her baptism isn't just a punched ticket, but the beginning of a long journey, characterized at once by service and by joy. Karl Barth wrote, rightly understood, there are no Christians. There is only the eternal opportunity of becoming Christians. Which takes me back to that question, the question Jesus asked. What do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus had a different request for Jesus, and you'll have to wait until next week or, God forbid, read the Bible to find out. Annie Dillard says this about it, though. There is always an enormous temptation in all life to diddle around making itsy-bitsy friends and meals and journeys for itsy-bitsy years on end. It is so self-conscious, so self-conscious, so apparently moral, simply to step aside from the gaps where the creeks and the wind pour down, saying, I never merited this grace, quite rightly. And then to sulk along the rest of your days on the edge of rage. I won't have it, she said. The world is wilder than that in all directions. More dangerous and bitter, more extravagant and bright. We are making hay when we should be making whoopee. We are raising tomatoes when we should be raising Cain or Lazarus. Find out next week. Amen.